All right. Let's put a couple of things on the screen really quickly, all right? Romans 3, we looked at this passage 2 weeks ago, and we came to the conclusion, we came to Paul's conclusion that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That is the conclusion that Paul comes to after presenting his argument in Romans 1, 2, and then pulling it all together in Romans 3. His conclusion is that a man is justified, made right with God by faith, on the basis of believing, the basis of faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Now, what we noted last time, that for Paul, Exhibit A is a man called Abraham, a man from the Old Testament called Abraham. And in Romans 4, Paul introduces Abraham's story as an illustration, as an example of someone who was justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. All right, he introduces us to Abraham in verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right, so Abraham for Paul is Exhibit A. He is the ultimate example of a man who was made right with God on the basis of faith, on the basis of believing the promise of God. And his message for us is that to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So the message for us is, just as Abraham was made right with God on the basis of faith, so we can be made right with God on the same basis. Our faith too can be counted for righteousness. Pretty straightforward, right? We covered that. We will get back into it a little bit more in a minute. The challenge that I set out for you last time is that James takes the same story. James also uses Abraham as Exhibit A to make a completely different point, in fact, to make the opposite point. Let's notice what James says. He says, using Abraham as his example, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Even quotes the same passage from the book of Genesis. Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, his application then for us, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So I'm a keen Bible student. I want to know what the Bible says about getting right with God. I've decided that justification is the biblical term that I want to try and understand. I get into my Bible, I go to Romans, I see, well, I'm right with God on the basis of faith. And then I go to James, and James tells me that I'm made right with God on the basis of works. What am I going to do? Well, I could crumble into a pile on the floor and oh no, how do I resolve the confusion? One of the principles that I mentioned last week, 2 weeks ago, last time I was here, and will come out more clearly this morning, is that the first goal of our Bible student is to try to discern the author's intention. All right? That has to be our starting point. Before I can know what it means for me, I have to first know what it meant. All right. Now, when I talk about the author's intention, some of you will be sitting there going, isn't God the author of Scripture? Yes, he is the author of Scripture. Ultimately, it all comes from God. All right, we understand that. But as you read the Bible, you can see very clearly that each Bible writer has his own style. He has his own sense of structure and language. He uses words differently. And so our goal as Bible students is to stop and ask the question, what is the author's intention? What did Paul mean when he talked about justification by faith? What did James mean when he talks about justification by works? And if I can understand what Paul meant and what James meant, then I can start asking the question, what does it mean for me today? So our task is to try to understand what the original writer was trying to say by what he said. Now, we started with Paul last time, and we asked the question, what's Paul trying to say in Romans 3 about being justified by faith? We'll do some revision there, but now we want to ask the question, what is James trying to say about being justified by works in James chapter 2? But let's just recap a little bit. We started off asking the question last time, what does it mean to be justified? All right, now we've wrestled with this idea that justification has something to do with getting right with God. There are other terms in the Bible, like reconciliation, that means something similar. But justification is specifically a legal term. It's a term that Paul takes out of the courtroom. All right, it's used of a favorable verdict in a trial. It means to be acquitted, to be declared to be right, and it's the opposite of condemnation. So if I go to court, and in the Old Testament there are examples of this. In the Old Testament, every case was a civil case. You weren't arrested and taken to court by the government. You'd take someone else to court if you felt they'd done you wrong. And we looked at an example in Deuteronomy 25:1, where two men go to court, and the judge's job is to try to work out which one is right, which one is righteous, which one is wicked, which one has done right, which one has done wrong. And a just judge will justify the one who does what is right, and he will condemn the one who does what is wrong. That's the idea. He will acquit the one who has done right, and he will condemn the one who has done wrong. That is this background for justification. So justification takes place in the context of judgment. When we are judged, we are either condemned or we are justified. And we saw an example of this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. And if you want to just turn there again really quickly, we can remind ourselves of what this says. Romans 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." All right, now we've got to ask, what is the context? Well, back in verse 12, "As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So the context is judgment. And if you go down to verse 16, you can see that it is end time judgment. The day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul is saying in Romans 2:13 that the person who does what is right will be the one who is justified in the end time judgment. Declared to be righteous in the end time judgment. The one who has not done what is right will be condemned in the end time judgment. Paul then goes on to talk about how we can be made right now, right, in the present. And we'll get to that in a sec. But let's just see how all this fits together. To be justified is to be right with God. We've talked about that. We talked about the fact that Paul starts his epistle by stressing to his readers that all humanity stands condemned. That's the place that he wants us to begin. Everybody stands condemned. Focus of the first part of Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3 is on the universality of sin, which prepares the way for Paul's teaching about the universality of salvation. Paul wants us to understand that everybody is in trouble. Everybody stands condemned, and the reason he wants us to understand that is because he wants us to realize also that salvation is for everybody as well. Everybody has just as much access to salvation as anybody else, and this is particularly important for the Jewish mindset, because the Jew would say, well, as a Jew, I am right with God by virtue of my heritage. I am part of the people of God. The Gentiles, on the other hand, stand condemned. They need to be made right with God, and for the Jew, that was by becoming a Jew, becoming circumcised particularly. And Paul wants them to understand that they need to be made right with God just as much as the Gentiles. Salvation is for everybody, Jew or Gentile, and salvation is on the same basis for everybody, and that basis is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's going to make. So everybody stands condemned. Both Jews and Greeks, Paul says, are all under sin, Romans 3, verse 9. All the world, he says, is guilty before God, Romans 3:19. That is our predicament. That is the problem that Christ came to address. That's the whole point of the gospel. Because we're in trouble, we need to be rescued. We need to be saved. Saved from condemnation. And so Paul begins to address this predicament by saying in Romans 3 and verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Remember, justification is getting right with God. Paul says no one is going to get right with God on the basis of the deeds of the law. And we might be more familiar with the term the works of the law. By the works of the law, no one is going to get right with God. And the question that we asked was, well, what does Paul mean by the deeds of the law? What are the deeds of the law? And traditionally, we've understood the deeds of the law as good works performed as an attempt to gain or achieve righteousness. Trying to do what is right so God will accept me. Paul says, no one is going to get right with God by that means. No one is going to get right with God by trying to be good enough, trying to do what the law requires. That was certainly Martin Luther's view, Martin Luther's experience. You remember he was trying to earn favor with God. He was going up the steps in Rome on his knees, hoping that would earn favor with God. And he's halfway up these steps on his knees, and the words of Romans 1:17 pop into his mind, "The just shall live by faith." And Luther suddenly realizes that climbing up the stairway on his knees is not going to earn favor with God. And he gets up and his life is different from that point on, because he has this grasp now that getting right with God doesn't come through trying to achieve righteousness by my own efforts. And that's been a general understanding in Protestantism. And I made this point last time, the NIV in the 1984 edition translated the deeds of the law simply as obeying the law, observing the law. No one is made right by observing the law. No one is made right with God by doing what's right, what God requires. But the translators of the NIV updated that in 2011. They changed it to a more literal translation, the works of the law. Because they recognized something, that the phrase actually has potentially a more specific meaning than just doing what is right. The works of the law could mean something very, very specific. And so we talked about this last week as well. The new perspective is that this phrase, deeds of the law, only occurs in Romans and Galatians, where Paul is talking about circumcision specifically. And it seems to apply not just to doing anything right, anything that God requires and hoping that God will accept me. The phrase seems to apply to the mindset that many Jews had, that they were right with God on the basis of the things that distinguished them from the Gentiles. Particularly circumcision. Deeds of the law are what distinguish Jews from Gentiles. Now, let me just see if I can give you an example to help you understand what this is like. My family and I often, we haven't recently, but we used to go down to Melbourne and we'd spend 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 weeks down there helping at a Christian youth camp. Did that for a number of years, and great group of people. We enjoyed our time there. It was a blessing. Hopefully we were a blessing to them. Certainly we were blessed to be there. And kids would come in and get bussed in, and they'd stay there for a week, and we'd look after them and teach them how to ride horses and do lots of fun things, and then they'd go, and the next week another group would come in. And we fitted in pretty well. But when you get to the dining room, you start to realize that you're a little bit different. Now, this is non-denominational, so there's people there from all kinds of Christian backgrounds. And you're lining up at the servery in the cafeteria, and you start asking questions, you know, what's in that, you know? What's that made of? It's not just about being vegetarian, because there's most of them obviously are meat eaters, but then there's all kinds of meat, things that we don't believe the Bible sanctions. And you start to realize, you know, I fit in, but I'm still not quite the same, you know, and there's some challenges there. And every mealtime you're reminded of that. And then, of course, it comes to the end of the week. You've had a busy week with the horses and things like that. And the end of the week comes, and they start, you know, cleaning out the stables and sweeping out the barn and doing all that stuff. And you say, bye-bye, see you later, I'm off to church, because it's Sabbath. And you hope that they don't think you're just trying to get out of doing the work, but you think, well, they probably do wonder. And you realize that being a Sabbath-keeping vegetarian makes you somewhat different. You are distinct, whether you want to be or not. And no matter how much you want to fit in, there are some things that distinguish you from other people, from other Christians. And for the Jews, it was the same. They had some things that made them stand out. The Sabbath, the dietary requirements, and circumcision. Circumcision was the one that was their major identity marker, their badge of orthodoxy. That was what separated them from the condemned Gentiles. And that is what we understand from scholarship now, is that was what was referred to as the deeds of the law. The things that the law defined as distinguishing Jews from Gentiles. Markers of Israel's privilege and distinctiveness, and primarily circumcision in this context. So Paul says, you're not right with God on that basis. You know, we bring people into the church, we want them to be Sabbath-keeping vegetarians. Most of you want them to be Sabbath-keeping vegetarians, some of you perhaps not so much. That is a good thing to want to be. But we do people a disservice if we leave them thinking that they are right with God on the basis of being Sabbath-keeping vegetarians. Hear what I'm saying? That is not the basis of their acceptance with God. It never will be. And that's the mindset that Paul is trying to get across in Romans. Yes, it's good to be circumcised. It's good to be part of the people of God. It's good to be a Jew. Paul says all of that. That's not the basis of your acceptance with God. Well, what is then? Well, Paul says there is a way of getting right with God. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Now the righteousness of God, or a way of getting right with God, has been manifested. It's apart from law, and he's specifically talking, I believe, about circumcision there. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. We talked last time about Abraham and David. Abraham from the law and David from the prophets. These are two exhibits, two examples of people who are made right with God by faith. Through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and again, last time I talked about faith of Jesus, faith in Jesus, I prefer the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, because I believe that is how this way of getting right with God has been made manifest through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And it is for all those who believe. It's for those who believe. So we can be made right with God now. We can be justified now in the present. Now remember, justification takes place in the context of judgment. We often think of judgment as in the end time. But the Bible talks about the fact that when the message comes to us, we come to understand the good news of the gospel. We understand what Christ has done for us. We have a choice to make, don't we? And we pass judgment upon ourselves by our response to the gospel. And we are either justified, if we believe it, or we're condemned, if we reject it. You look at John chapter 3 and you can see that more clearly. So what does it mean to believe as far as Paul is concerned? Well, for Paul, belief is, it's complete trust and confidence in God. It is confidence in God's promise, confidence in God's provision, confidence in God's power. It is total dependence upon the merits of Christ. Total dependence upon Christ's faithfulness on my behalf. That's the idea. And Paul goes on, we didn't really get to it. We ran out of time last time, but you know, Paul talks about being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. Basically, it's understanding that Christ paid the price for my sin and that his righteous life can be credited to my account. And on the basis of those two things, the cancellation of my debt and having his perfect faithfulness, his perfect righteousness credited to my account, on that basis, I am made right with God. When I believe that, when I grasp it and accept it and embrace it, I'm justified by faith. That's what Paul is trying to get across. So the question Paul is asking is, where is your confidence? And he's specifically targeting the Jews. Where is your confidence? Is your confidence in circumcision, or is it in Christ? What about us today? Is your confidence in being a Sabbath-keeping vegetarian? Or is your confidence in Christ? Now, I'm not telling you not to be a Sabbath-keeping vegetarian, all right? You ought to be. But where is your confidence? What is the basis? What is the basis of your standing before God? All right, that's Paul's point. So he concludes, Romans 3, 28, therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then he uses Abraham as an example, all right? Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. And if we believe God the way that Abraham did, we too will be accounted righteous just as Abraham was. Well, that's revision, all right? Let's get into that. Let's get into today's message. All right. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does James say? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? What did I say before about the author's intention? We spent some time thinking about Paul and what Paul means. We have to stop and ask the question, what is James talking about? Remember, we asked the question, what does Paul mean by the works of the law? And we did a bit of background there. And for Paul, it's a big deal about circumcision. Abraham was not made right with God on the basis of being circumcised. Paul goes to great lengths to say that he was righteous before God before he was circumcised. Therefore, justification by faith is not on the basis of circumcision. All right, so we can conclude then that the deeds of the law are very closely connected with that idea. So the question we have to ask, and when James says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? What is he? Is James talking about circumcision? What kind of works is James talking about? Let's go back to James 2 and have a look. We've got to understand the author's intention, and we have to look at the language that he uses. How does he define his own terms? We can't just take Paul's definition and project it onto James. You're going to end up in all kinds of strife. You come to your dodgy conclusions. All right, so James chapter 2, 15 and 16, James gives us an illustration. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's his example of faith without works. So what kind of works is he talking about? He's talking about works of mercy, works of kindness, works of charity, doing things that are helpful to people. Totally different to what Paul is talking about. That's his conclusion after that little thought. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So you can tell someone that you care about them, but if you don't actually do anything to help them, do you really care? Oh, empty words. Empty words. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, there's got to be some action, he says. So what kind of faith is he talking about? When James talks about faith, what is he talking about? It's a workless faith. It's a faith that does nothing. It's dead. It's a mere intellectual acceptance of certain truths. Now remember, for Paul, faith is a complete confidence in Christ, complete dependence upon the merits of Christ. For James, faith is just saying, yeah, I believe that's true. How do we know that? Well, look at the example that he gives, James 2:19. He says, you believe that there is one God. Now, he's referring, keep your finger there. Let's go to Deuteronomy real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's referring to the Shema, the statement of orthodoxy that the Jews would recite. Deuteronomy 6, real quick. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a statement of monotheism. There is one God. The God of Israel is the one true God. And so that was, for the Jew, that was a very profound statement to make. It was a statement of faith, a statement of orthodoxy. And James says to the Jew, or the believer, the person who says he has faith, you believe there is one God. You do well. Good on you, he says. Even the demons believe that. Even the demons believe there is one God. They won't argue with you on that. They'll agree with you. But if you go to, have your fingers still in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. After saying the Lord is one, there is one true God, he says, you shall love the Lord your God, that one true God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, the demons believe that there is one God, but they don't love him. So James is talking about a mental assent. He's saying, yeah, anyone can believe in the facts. Even the demons believe in the facts. But do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? The kind of belief that the demons have does not lead to love submission and obedience. Instead, it leads to hatred, rebellion, and disobedience. So there is a kind of faith, a kind of belief that is not saving faith. It says that back in verse 14. If someone says he has faith, does not have works, can faith save him? Well, Paul would say, yes, there is such a thing as saving faith. But James would say that saving faith is not just an intellectual acceptance of certain truths. You can say, yes, I believe the Bible. That's not saving faith. What is saving faith? Let's keep going here, right? So we're talking about justification by faith versus justification by works. Paul and James are defining their terms differently. Regarding works, for Paul, works of the law are negative. They are external things. It's about checking the box. You know, have I sat in the pew from 11 till 12 on Sabbath morning? Yes, well then, okay, I'm righteous. Paul says that's not going to cut it. That kind of thing doesn't make you right with God. All right? So works of the law for Paul are negative. For James, though, these are works of mercy. These are works of compassion, works of kindness. They are positive. They're good. You should do them. Now, I would argue that Paul would agree with James on this. Paul would say, yes, do good. Do what is right. What does he say in Ephesians 2, 8 through to 8, following on there? We're saved by faith. We're saved for good works, which God has ordained before that we should walk in them. Titus 2, he wants to redeem a people who are zealous for good works. That's all Paul. Paul was not against good works. Paul was against thinking that you were right with God on the basis of certain externals that distinguished you from the lost, from the heathen, from the people you could look down on. Regarding faith, for Paul, faith is a confident trust in God. It is positive. It's a good thing. For James, faith is a mere mental assent. James said, that's not enough. That doesn't cut. So we have to recognize that Paul and James are using the same words differently. Very, very important principle to understand. If you want to understand the author's intention, you've got to stop and ask, what does the author mean by what they say? Not what I think he means or what I want him to mean, but what does he mean? So Paul and James define their terms differently. Paul and James are addressing different audiences. They're talking to different people with different issues, different problems, different misunderstandings. All right, so Paul, he's talking to those who place their confidence in the works of the law, in circumcision, rather than in Christ. So Paul's argument is, you have a misplaced confidence, a misplaced trust. Your faith should be in Christ and what he has accomplished for you. That's Paul's argument. James is talking to people who claim to have faith, but whose lives show no evidence of it. Right, he's talking to people who profess to believe, but they're no better than the heathen. James says, that's not saving faith. That kind of faith, just saying you believe is not going to get you anywhere. If your life isn't changed, your life is not any different because of it. So they define their terms differently. They're addressing different audiences, and critically, they are also focusing on different aspects of justification. Paul is focusing on the beginning of the Christian life, being accepted by God. Right, how is a person made right with God right at the outset? How does someone who is lost and undone find favor with God? Well, they come on the merits of Christ. They first of all come to an understanding that Christ has paid the price, that he's taken my place, and that his perfect life is able to be credited to my account. That's the person that's what Paul's talking about. James is talking about the ongoing course of Christian life, living acceptably. James is talking about what it means to be a Christian. He says, don't say you're a Christian, don't say you're a follower of Christ if you don't live anything like him. All right. Now, how do we know that? Because of the way they use the story of Abraham. All right. Now, as I said, for both of them, Abraham is exhibit A. And they both quote the same passage from Genesis to prove their point, but they tell the story slightly differently. All right, what does James say? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? How old was Isaac when he was offered on the altar? He wasn't a little infant, was he? He was at least a teenager, maybe 20. If you got James in front of you, you can see there in verse 23, the verse he quotes, scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. When did Abraham believe God and get accounted righteous? Many, many years prior to this. So God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham believes God and he's called righteous. And a little while later, God comes back to Abraham and says, you're going to have a son. And that's a whole other story. That's a whole other test of faith for Abraham. But eventually he has a son. And then many, many years after that, God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain. And he does. He goes up there and he builds the altar and he takes his son, he ties him up and he places him there and he lifts the knife and he's about to be obedient, isn't he? He's about to do what God's asked him to do. And God says, stop. I know now that you will do what I ask you to do. And James takes that story and says, this is evidence that his faith was genuine. This is genuine, that his faith 20, 30 years before was genuine. So James is highlighting an incident that takes place many, many years after Abraham is counted righteous with God. But James's point is this, that we know he was righteous because there was evidence in his life. His life didn't just stop there being declared righteous. He went on to live a life of obedience to God. So the faith that is commended in Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, is tested in Genesis 22, many, many years later. And it's found to be genuine, all right? That faith that is commended is tested and found to be genuine when Abraham offers up his son Isaac on the altar. And that is what James is highlighting. James wants his readers to have genuine faith. Not just a mere mental assent. Yes, I believe it's true. Yes, I believe Jesus lived and died. James says that's not enough. You need to have genuine faith, saving faith. Faith that is willing to give all. The faith that Abraham had. Faith of Genesis 15 is tested in Genesis 22 and it's found to be the genuine article. By offering Isaac, Abraham endured the test and demonstrated his complete trust in God. So his obedience, his works, right? His obedience was evidence that his faith was genuine. That's why James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Paul is focusing on the first part. James is focusing on the second part, right? Which one's right? Both right. Of course they're both right. Now, you know they're both right, but most of us tend to gravitate more toward Paul. And Martin Luther had this issue as well. Martin Luther said, well, Paul's message is great. It's tremendous. I really like that. James, on the other hand, I don't feel very comfortable with. And Martin Luther called James's epistle the epistle of straw. He didn't even want to include it in the New Testament when he translated it into German. In fact, he put it in the appendix. You know? So we have this kind of default that Paul is more right than James. You know? If I was to ask you, how is a man made right with God? You'd say, well, by faith. Because that's the right answer. That's what Paul says. But James says, man is made right with God by his works. But we have to recognize that Abraham's works came many, many years after the announcement, the pronouncement, that he was righteous before God. Right? So that wasn't the foundation, but it was certainly the evidence. So they're focusing on different aspects of justification. Paul is focusing on the beginning of the Christian life. How do I enter into this relationship with God? Well, I come through Christ. I claim that by faith. James says, how do I live the Christian life? How do I stay right with God? Well, can't just talk the talk. All right, I've got to walk the walk. to live acceptably. So what's James trying to say? Saving biblical faith involves both intellectual acceptance of certain truths and resultant action. All right? It's like Blondin there on the tightrope as he faces the crowd and he says, "Who believe I can carry someone across on my back?" And they all go, "We believe." They all have mental assent. They all can accept it intellectually. Yes, you can carry someone across on your back. But when he says to them, "Who's going to come with me? Who's going to be the man on my back?" They're all very still. Probably a lot of looking around, looking at the ground, shuffling the feet. They wouldn't back up their words with their actions, except for the guy who knew him best. Except for the guy. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? How well do you know Jesus? How well do you know Jesus? Do you know him well enough to cling to him and let him carry you through? Saving biblical faith involves both intellectual acceptance of certain truths and resultant action. It's not enough to talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. When we follow God, no matter how severe the circumstances, that is the fulfillment of faith. That's the point that James is trying to make. And that's where Abraham comes in. Abraham follows God even when it means giving up his only son. When we follow God, no matter how severe the circumstances, that is the fulfillment of faith. That is how faith was made perfect, he says in verse 22. He starts off in verse 14, 15, talking about works of mercy. When we get to Abraham, it really just comes down to basic obedience. Abraham offering Isaac on the altar was not a work of mercy, it was an act of obedience. He did it because God said to. And he finishes with the story of Rahab the harlot. He says she was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. She wasn't really obeying anything. She didn't have a command from God to do that. That was just an act of courage. That was a work of courage. She just did what was right in the situation. There was a need and she met it. So whether it's a work of mercy or a work of obedience or just a work of courage meeting a need that's out there, James says that's the test of faith. When those situations present themselves, when there's someone in need, when there's a command of God upon your life, when there is a challenge to face, that is when your faith is tested. And the choices that you make in those situations will demonstrate whether or not your faith is genuine. Do you know Jesus well enough to cling to him and let him carry you through? There's a statement I want to finish with from the little book Steps to Christ. When we speak of faith, there is a distinction that should be borne in mind. There is a kind of belief that is wholly distinct from faith. The existence and power of God, the truth of his word, are facts that even Satan and his host cannot at heart deny. The Bible says that the devils also believe and tremble, but this is not faith. It's not saving faith. Where there is not only a belief in God's word, but a submission of the will to him, where the heart is yielded to him, the affections fixed upon him, there is faith. Faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Through this faith, the heart is renewed in the image of God. And the heart that in its unrenewed state is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, now delights in its holy precepts, exclaiming the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've revealed there to us. Thank you for being with us as we've taken time this morning to try to wrestle with Paul and James and try to understand their intentions, what they're trying to say, and they mean by what they're saying. Father, you know how easy it is for talk a good game. We can talk the talk and it's harder for us to put it into practice. And Lord, you know the challenges we face, you know the temptation to hold back, to not give everything, to believe that you can do it for us, but not to put our full faith and trust in you, to not cling to Jesus the way that we need to. Father, I pray that I pray that while we know that our acceptance with you is through Jesus and his merits, that we would be mindful of not holding back, of laying all on the altar the way that Abraham did, giving up everything for you, our plans, our goals, our identity, and uniting with Christ, that our lives may demonstrate, that there may be evidence, the way we treat others, the way we live, that we are right with you. We ask this, please, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.